If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and take that out, open it up to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 11, and we'll study through the end of the chapter. But let's focus on verse 11, let's read that together, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, and the Word of God says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the way that it reveals you, your nature, your character, your attributes to us. We're so thankful for how it reveals Christ in the gospel to us. God, you have provided us such a gracious gift by giving us your written word. What a delight it is to be able to study it together, to be able to grow in it every week as a church family. Father, I pray that we are also growing in your word at home each day of the week. Father, help us to delight more in your word with each passing day, to see the value and the treasure that it really is for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that through your word, you would accomplish your purposes this morning, that you would grow us in our faith, that people would hear the gospel and respond faithfully to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as we look at verse 11, Paul is continuing to describe some of the events that happened after his conversion. And at this point, we are several years past his salvation. And he told us last week in the passage that we studied about how he found unity with the apostles and the church and the leaders in Jerusalem. As he sought out a meeting with them, they agreed on the gospel, they agreed on their mission, they unified, they cooperated with one another so that they might take the gospel into the nations. And that was their goal. And so Peter was one of those leaders that was in that meeting. But we get to verse 11, and even though Paul has just talked about the unity and cooperation that he had with Peter and the other leaders, verse 11, he's got a very, very different tone here. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." No doubt, Paul considered Peter a brother in Christ. Paul recognized Peter's apostolic authority. And yet, though Peter was a believer in Christ, though he was a leader in the church, and he was an apostle, Paul recognized that in this particular moment, he stood condemned. And so Paul confronts him to his face. He opposes him in front of all of these people. And so we need to ask the question, what caused Paul to do this? What was the issue going on in Peter's heart? What happened that led to Peter standing condemned in front of Paul and the rest of the church? Well, we see that in verses 12 through 14. Paul continues, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" So this is the situation in which Peter stood condemned. Paul breaks this down for us. He says, they're at the church in Antioch, and what we have to recognize is that Antioch was a Gentile community that also had a large Jewish population. So the church at Antioch had both Jews and Gentiles in the church. And it was actually, most scholars believe, the very first local church where Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together as one harmonious, unified church family. And we see a picture of that in the beginning. They're eating together. They're all sharing a meal. This is how we know that the church in Antioch was a Baptist church. We know that this is what we love to do as Baptists. We get together, we bring the casseroles, we bring all those meats, and we just have food, we have fellowship. That's what's going on. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's grace uniting sinners from different races, different backgrounds, different cultures through faith in Jesus Christ. They all have that one thing in common. And as we see in Acts chapter 2, if we have Christ in common, then we have everything in common. And these believers in Christ are unified by the gospel. They're sharing this meal. They're having a great time of fellowship. But something happens, and this unity is interrupted. It's broken up. It's divided. Paul says that at the beginning of the lunch, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. What we have to understand from this is that when Paul says that Peter's eating with the Gentiles, he doesn't just mean that Peter went through the Jewish lunch line and grabbed his kosher meal, put it on his tray, and set that kosher meal down at the table and sat by the Gentiles. No, the implication here is that Peter went through the Gentile lunch line, which means that Peter got all that good Gentile food. I'm talking about ham, bacon, pot roast, anything that you can think of, ribs. Peter had all of that stuff. He was eating the food that Gentiles eat because in Acts chapter 10, God had given Peter the vision that all foods were clean. And that was when the gospel started going to the Gentiles. And so Peter's eating with them. He's eating that pork. He's eating the bacon. He's eating the ham. He's probably got some shrimp on his plate. And he's just enjoying all of that good Baptist food. And they're having a great time of fellowship. However, Paul says that there were some men, some Jewish men, who claimed to have come from James. And we know from the previous passage that this claim was not true. But they claimed to have been from James. They claimed to have come with some kind of authority. And this is what Paul calls the circumcision party. He identifies these people as being the circumcision party. Other places in the New Testament, they're referred to as the Judaizers. Essentially, these were the people that wanted Gentiles to be as Jewish as possible. They wanted them to live as Jewish as possible. They wanted them to keep all of the Old Testament laws, which meant that they thought that Jews and Gentiles, in order to be saved, needed to follow the Old Testament dietary restrictions, which meant that all that food that Peter had on his plate, when those people came in, Peter knew they're not going to be happy about me having this food. And not only that, these people required that Gentile men be circumcised and become as Jewish as possible physically in order to be Christians. They taught that if men were not circumcised, then they could not be saved. And so Peter also knew they're going to look at me sitting with the Gentiles. They're going to think that I'm sitting and eating with sinners because they know that these men have not been circumcised. They have not converted to Judaism and then also trusted in Christ. So Peter knew that they are not going to like what I'm doing. And so when they show up, it says, Peter separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so all of a sudden, because these people have shown up with these opinions, these beliefs, these ideologies that are outside of the gospel, that are not in step with the teachings of Scripture, the unity of the gospel was disrupted in the church in Antioch. And Peter, the top dog of the apostles, the leader of leaders in their minds, Peter was the first one to see them come and he said, I'm going to go sit over here. And matter of fact, y'all can have what's left on my plate, because if they see me eating that and sitting with you, I'm going to be in a whole lot of trouble with them. They're not going to be happy with me. And this is where Paul recognized that Peter's conduct was not in step with the gospel. And this is why Peter stood condemned, because he placed authority in the opinions and beliefs of the circumcision party, those group of Jewish people who had added to and distorted the gospel. He placed authority in what they had to say, and he placed more authority in that moment in their opinions and their beliefs than he did in what God had instructed in his word and through Christ. And so here's what we're reminded of in all of this. Number one, if you have your outline this morning, number one, Scripture must be our authority. The word of God must be our authority. And what I mean when I say it must be our authority, I mean it must establish our beliefs and guide our actions. The word of God must be the foundation of our Christianity. It must be the foundation of our faith. The word of God must be the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we do. And the problem with Peter in this passage is his actions were not led by the word of God and the truth of the gospel. Instead, we see, he says he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter's actions in this moment, his behavior in this moment, was not motivated by the truth of the word of God or the gospel. It was motivated by the opinions and beliefs of other people. Scripture must be our authority, which means that we must be more concerned about what God has said than what people think. And this really is the heart of the issue with Peter. He fears what they're going to think of him, what they might say to him. He's worried about how they might gossip about him, how they might destroy his reputation. And he's not trusting in God's sovereignty. He's not trusting in God's calling him to be an apostle. He's not trusting in what God has revealed in his word. And instead, in that moment, he has cast out the authority of Scripture, and he has traded it for the authority of these people who have twisted and perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful not to do the same thing today. We must make sure that our top priority is what God has revealed in his word, and not what people might think of us for following. What Peter was doing at the beginning of the passage, as I mentioned, was a beautiful example of the unity created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was behaving exactly according to the word of God. He was displaying the love of Christ to his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and displaying how the gospel breaks cultural, racial barriers. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing, but the moment that he tossed out the truth of Scripture for the opinions of man, all of that was broken up. And because Peter did that, because Peter separated himself, because Peter left that food behind, all of the other Jewish Christians, they did the same thing. And so now that church is divided. Jew and Gentile, they're not eating with one another. All because they allowed outside opinions, unbiblical beliefs, a false gospel, to determine how they would treat the people around them, even the people in their own church. We must be more concerned with what the Word of God says than what people think. So here's the question that we have to ask about this. Do we know Scripture well enough to discern what is true and what is false? If Scripture is to be our authority, then we must know the Word of God well enough to know that certain things that we hear are not right. I'll use social media as an example. There is a lot of stuff on social media that gets shared that seems to be Christian. And I venture to say 75% of it is absolutely terrible. A lot of it's borderline blasphemous. Some of it is outright blasphemous. But if we don't know Scripture, then we cannot go to social media and recognize what post we should be sharing, what post we shouldn't be sharing, or what we should screenshot and try to apply to our lives, and what we should just keep on scrolling past. We have to know the Word of God, or we will have no discernment about what is true and what is false. If we're content to know little about Scripture, then we're opening the door for unbiblical opinions and teachings to enter into our lives and our church. We have to understand that knowing Scripture is important. And what that means is that doctrine and theology are important. A lot of people don't like to study doctrine. We don't like to talk about theology. Some people do, but a lot of people don't. But we have to recognize how important that is for our spiritual growth, for our wisdom, for our discernment. And we can't use the childlike faith thing as an excuse to not grow in Scripture. That's one of the most common mistakes that Christians make today. You say, well, Scripture says that we need to have faith like a child. So I don't need to know doctrine. I don't need to know theology. I don't need to grow in Scripture. I just need to trust in the gospel. Friend, childlike faith is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing when, by the grace of God, someone trusts in the work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. That is beautiful. However, we are called to grow in our faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, we are called to grow from the milk of the word to solid food. Childlike faith is the basis of our salvation. It is recognizing that our salvation has been provided by Jesus Christ, that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. We're going to talk about that in a minute. That's a great thing in and of itself, but you are not called to stay there. Having childlike faith does not mean that we get to say, well, I don't need to know the Word of God. I don't need to study it. I don't need to know doctrine. I don't need to know theology. No, childlike faith is where we start. And childlike faith often is what we fall back on to remind us of our salvation, to remind us of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is a beautiful and blessed thing, but we are called in Scripture to grow and mature in the Word of God. What we see from this passage, from the example, the bad example of Peter, is that when we allow outside opinions and beliefs to take root in our lives or in our church, then what happens as a result of that is ultimately we will fail to show the love of Christ to the people around us, and we will also lose the truth of the gospel. Notice again what Paul said about the actions of Peter and the other Jewish Christians. Verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," they had trusted in Christ, but they were not living on it, because they were more concerned about false opinions and beliefs than they were about what God had said. And so for us, we cannot be content to be milk-drinking Christians. A church of milk drinkers will get tossed to and fro because it has failed to strengthen its foundation. Scripture is and always has been the foundation of Christianity, because Christianity was established and is preserved by God's word and God's decree and not by our own. And if Scripture is our foundation, then we must make a point to shore up and strengthen that foundation by revisiting the Word of God and growing in the Word of God. And if we do not do that, then we will spend our lives being tossed to and fro by every wave of false doctrine that is thrown our way. Scripture is important. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. Because that is where we root our faith in Christ. And that is how our childlike faith that we start with is able to grow and mature, so that it will not waver when life throws awful, awful, devastating situations at us. If you want a faith that is unshakable, it will not happen if you are not growing in Scripture. So we have to understand that Scripture must be our authority. It must be. Paul continues in this passage. We get to verse 15. And Paul kind of confronts and offers a rebuttal against what we see happening in this passage. In verses 12 through 14, we saw that the Judaizers had pressured everybody to stop associating with the Gentiles. And they were pressuring the Gentiles, saying that you must do X, Y, and Z, or you're not a Christian. They were adding to the gospel. They were saying that your salvation is by your good works. So Paul addresses that. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." We're going to stop there. We're going to talk about that for a minute. Paul says, a person is not justified by works of the law. And what Paul is saying is that our good works will amount to nothing in light of eternity. No matter how well we might keep the law, no matter how many good things we might do on any particular day, they will offer us no hope when this life is over. Instead, Paul continues. Says that we know the person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's number two on our outline. Number two, faith is our hope. Faith is our hope. The Judaizers had added works to the gospel. They said, you must be as Jewish as possible. You must be good enough, or you cannot be saved. And Paul comes right into the Galatians as he's writing this letter. He comes right in after he tells that story and says, no, works of the law will not save you. They will not justify you. Instead, it is faith in Jesus Christ in which we place our hope. Faith is our hope, church. It's not our works. It's not our goodness. It's not our righteousness. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Church family, our good works mean absolutely nothing. In order to be saved, we must be justified before God. That's the point that Paul makes in verse 16. He's talking about how we are justified. The word justified means to be declared innocent of sin before God. We must be able to stand before God innocent of sin to be able to get into heaven, to be able to have eternal life. And our good works will contribute nothing to being declared innocent before God. Why? Because passages like Romans 3:23 remind us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we have sinned, then we are guilty before God. And it doesn't matter how much good we might do. It doesn't matter how well we keep the law. If we have sinned, then we are guilty. Think about it this way for a moment. I'll lay out a hypothetical situation. Y'all can have some fun with it. So we have a baptism service at 2 o'clock at the log yard. That's going to be an awesome time. We are so excited for that. So imagine we have this baptism service. We celebrate as a church family what God has done in Daniel and Brittany and Isaac's lives. And we have fellowship there together for a while. Imagine me and my wife, we leave the baptism service. And we decide, you know what, we've got some extra time this afternoon because the church schedule's a little different today because of the baptism service. So we're going to go to Papa Bluff. And imagine, we go to Papa Bluff and I get myself a cart. I walk to the back of the store. I pick out the biggest TV that I can find. I stick that box in that little cart. It's sticking out everywhere. And imagine, I just roll that little cart through the door. I don't pay for the TV. I just roll the cart through the door. The alarms are going off. And I take that cart, and I unload that TV into our vehicle, and we bring it home. Now, of course, Walmart has cameras everywhere. They've got me on video putting the TV in my cart. They've got me on video and in pictures leaving the store. They've got me on the parking lot cameras, and they put that all over social media. It's all over the news, and it wouldn't take very long. God would fire me, and rightfully so. And a couple days later, we've got the TV set up in the house on the mantle. This stolen TV, and the cops show up, they knock on the door, they put me in handcuffs, I'm under arrest because they're charging me with stealing the TV, and I can't even deny it because we're watching the Cardinals game on that very TV when the cops show up. So I can't even, there's nothing I can say. So, the cops put me in handcuffs, they walk me to the car, they tell me, watch your head, they put their hand in the back of my head, they push me in, all that stuff you see on TV, and I go to jail. And eventually, my trial comes up. Now, this is my trial. Here's what I'm choosing. I'm not going to have a jury. I know it's not smart. This is my situation. I'm not going to have a jury. I'm going to stand before the judge. The judge is the one who will decide whether or not I am innocent or guilty of the charge, and the judge is the one who will determine my sentence because I have denied a jury trial. So I'm standing at my trial in front of the judge, and the prosecution lays out all their evidence. By the way, I've decided not to have a lawyer anymore. I know it's not smart. This is my situation. So I don't have a lawyer. Prosecution lays out all the evidence. Here's all the pictures. Here's all the video. It is clear and obvious. It is open and shut. I stole the TV. They even bring the TV from my house. I was not very smart. I took the plastic off the screen before I put it up on the mantle, so I left a thumbprint on the screen. They have that thumbprint. They have the pictures. They have the video. There's nothing that I can say to deny that I stole that TV. There's nothing that I can do. I stole it. It's open and shut. But I stand before the judge. And I say, Judge, yes, I stole the TV. I can't deny that. How could I? That TV is stolen. I took it. I didn't pay for it. But judge, you're not going to believe it. I took that TV all the way out to my car. My car was in the back of the parking lot. And I was trying to hurry because, you know, I was worried the cops would show up and arrest me. So I put the TV in my car really quick. And judge, after I put the TV in the car, I realized the cart receptacle. Here, let me show you this picture. This is where my car was. The cart receptacle was all the way down the aisle over here. But even though I was short for time, I took my cart and I put it back in the cart receptacle because I didn't want it to damage anyone's vehicle. I didn't want to inconvenience anyone else or do any damage to their property because of my negligence and my laziness. So I walked all the way from here over to the cart receptacle and I put my cart up. Even though it was a long walk, I was short on time, I could have just left it in the parking lot, but judge, I didn't do that. And judge, you're not going to believe this, but as I was on my way back to my vehicle from the cart receptacle, there was a little old lady who was trying to unload her groceries, and she had some heavy stuff in her cart, and she needed some help, and so I stopped and I offered to help her, and I promise you, judge, I didn't even take anything from her. I put her groceries in her cart, I helped her, and now her cart isn't the judge, and we're a long way. So I had to go all the way back to the receptacle, but I put her cart back for her as well, so that she wouldn't have to make that walk. So judge, yes, I stole the TV. I did it. I'm as guilty as can be as far as stealing TV. But judge, think about this for a second. In that situation, I did one thing wrong, but I did three things right. Yes, I stole the TV, but I put my own cart back. I helped that lady with her groceries, and I put her cart back as well. Judge, I could have been caught on the spot because I was kind and considerate and good enough to do those three things. So, Judge, just think about the situation for a moment. Yes, I stole the TV, but I did these three good things. Are you really going to put me in jail? Well, I did three good things and one bad. And that judge is going to look at you like I'm out of my mind. And what's going to happen? I'm going to go to jail because I'm guilty. And it doesn't matter what good I did in that moment. The good that I have done cannot erase the sin that I have committed. It cannot make me innocent of the law that I broke. It doesn't matter that I did good. I broke the law. I am guilty. And yet sometimes we approach the gospel this way. We approach salvation in this way. We think, man, if I can just be good enough, if I can keep the law well enough, the rich young ruler had that same mindset. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He thought, I have to be good enough. I have to keep the law. There must be some amount of good that I can do. Something is required of me. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And no amount of good works that we do can erase that sin. No amount of good works is going to cause God to say that we are innocent of the sin that we have committed. No, we need a Savior. We are guilty and we need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. Our good works amount to nothing. The good news of the gospel is that Christ's righteousness was offered on the cross as the payment for sin. Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, was slain for the sins of the world. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." And the reason Christ's life was worthy of being the sacrifice is because Christ's life was perfect and holy and righteous and spotless, and His righteousness was traded out for our sin so that through faith we receive His righteousness as a gift. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't look at us as guilty sinners, but He sees the righteousness of His Son credited to us through faith. My favorite verse in all the scriptures, Genesis 15:6. It's talking about Abram and the covenant promises that God made to Abram. And it says, "And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." When we trust in Christ, the righteousness that He took off to go on the cross and take on our sin, it is credited to us. So how are we justified before God? We are justified and declared innocent before God through the righteousness of Christ that we receive through faith. So when we trust in Christ, what that means is Christ has taken our sin on Himself and paid for them through His death on the cross. And at the same time, He takes our sin, He leaves behind His righteousness, and through faith, God credits us with the righteousness of Christ. How incredible is that? That God would look at us who are sinners and say, "Here, through faith, you can have the righteousness of my Son, and you can stand before me at the judgment, and you will be innocent before me. You will have eternal life. You will be saved, not because of your good works, not because of your efforts, but because of my Son and what He's done for you." We are declared innocent of sin by faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We are justified by faith in Christ. Church family, salvation is offered and accomplished by God through the work of Christ. We have absolutely no part in our own salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. Our good works don't contribute. We do nothing. God has done everything through Christ. God has provided everything in His grace. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are a believer in Christ because of the grace of God that has called you to Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful reality that is. That God will look down on us who are sinners and be gracious and kind and merciful and loving to us. That He would offer His Son in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous. So that through faith, church, Scripture is our authority, church. Faith is where we find our hope. And we continue in this passage, and what we're going to see, number three, Christ-likeness is our aim. We are justified by faith in Christ, and Christ-likeness is our aim as believers. It's our aim as Christians. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul recognized is that to trust in Christ and to be justified by faith is to die to ourselves and to say, my life is no longer my own. Have you truly died to yourself? Have you truly been crucified with Christ? Many people have prayed the prayer. Many people have walked the aisle. Many people have been baptized. The question is, by the grace of God, have you trusted in Christ and been crucified with him so that you are raised to life and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you? To trust in Christ is to die to ourselves, and by faith, the Holy Spirit equips us to be more like Christ so that our good works are not a contribution to our salvation, but rather they are the product of our salvation. They are the product of faith in Christ. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have to understand that what it's describing is the character of Christ. And what it's saying is that when we have trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us to produce in us the character of Christ. By faith, we are equipped to live like Christ, so that we can say, my life is no longer my own, but it is Christ who lives in me. Here's our other application in all this. If Christ-likeness is the aim of Christian living, then we have to be careful as believers not to try and force people to live like us instead of living like Christ. Why do I bring that up? Because that's what the Judaizers, the circumcision party, that's what they did in verses 12 through 14. Their false gospel was a false gospel because they were making disciples of themselves and not making disciples of Christ. They wanted people to fit in more with their culture. They wanted people to be like them. You have to be as Jewish as possible. You have to be as much like me as possible, or you cannot be a Christian. How often do we have that same approach to evangelism today? Or how often do we treat people in that kind of way? They can't be a Christian because they do this, and I don't know how they could possibly be a Christian if they've done that. We have to remember that faith produces Christ-likeness, not my likeness. And so we ought to encourage one another and stir one another up to be more like Christ. But we have to be careful to make sure that we are equipping and encouraging each other to be like the Christ of Scripture and not like the Christ that we can be so tempted to recreate in our own image based on our own beliefs, our own opinions, our own conditions. Christ-likeness is our aim. And in order to be like Christ, we must die to ourselves. We must be crucified with him. And Christ-likeness is our aim. As I said before, our good works are not a contributor to our salvation, but a product of our faith in Christ. This is what James talks about in James chapter 2, when he says faith without works is dead. It's not to say that it is works that saves us, but the true faith in Christ will produce the character of Christ in our lives. Here's my question. We're going to close. Are you alive to Christ? Or are you dead in your sin? Have you been crucified with Christ, trusting wholly and completely in him, trusting that he has accomplished your salvation by laying down his life on the cross, paying the price for sin? Have you laid down every part of yourself for the sake of Christ, as Christ laid down every part of himself for the sake of your salvation? Are you alive to Christ? Is there evidence that there is faith in your heart based on the character of Christ being reproduced in you? Or are you a slave to sin, dead in sin? Christ is the aim for us as believers. Christ is the aim for Christians. And friends, he is the hope for the lost. So if we are believers, we need to ask ourselves, is the character of Christ being produced in me, in my heart, in my life? Am I living by faith? Am I living a life that has been crucified with Christ, where it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Does that describe your life right now to me? If not, what sin in your heart do you need to repent of? Do you need to turn away from and leave behind today so you can continue sacrificially living for Christ every day? Maybe you're here and you would say, I'm not alive in Christ, Pastor. I'm dead in my sins, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. I've not been crucified with Christ. I've never trusted in Christ. And in fact, I've been living as though my works, my efforts might save me. A friend, the good news of the gospel is that even though we cannot save ourselves, God in his grace has provided Christ so that we can be saved by trusting in his life, death, and resurrection. Christ is the aim for Christians, and he is the hope for the lost. Friend, if you don't know Christ today, trust in him for salvation. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Christ has accomplished salvation for all who will trust in him. That really is the question, isn't it? Will you trust in Christ today? Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful to be here in your house, to celebrate you, to worship you, to be able to grow in your word, to be able to grow in our fellowship. What a beautiful time it is when the people of God are gathered to worship. God, I pray that we would consider what we've seen in your word, the truth of Scripture, and how it speaks to us, how it applies to us. And Father, I pray that by your grace, you would stir in our hearts and call us to respond. And Lord, I pray that we would respond as you would call us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not trusting in Christ, as they've heard the gospel today, that they would respond in faith and be saved, be declared innocent, because the righteousness of Christ will be credited to them through faith. Father, I pray that they will trust in Christ and that they will follow him. Father, I pray for those of us who are believers that you would cause us to examine our hearts, to evaluate our lives, to be reminded that we should be aiming to be like Christ, not because that earns our salvation, but because if Christ has died for us, how could we not want to live for him? Father, help us to aim to live by faith, to die to ourselves, so that it is Christ who lives in us. Help us to respond as your call, and we pray this in Jesus' name.